but it might be require a bit of dexterity. That's to put a finger or a marker in Exodus 3 and in John chapter 8 in your Bibles, because we'll be referring to both passages. What's in a name? During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus employed various instructional aids, mostly to clarify, to prove, to demonstrate, and explain to people who he is, what he's like, and what he came to do. We can think, for instance, of the use of miracles, as well as helping in people in need. These mighty acts and wonders had another greater purpose, that was to point to and herald the arrival of the day of the Messiah. They were signs that pointed people to Christ. Or we think of the use of parables. These, as we were taught in Sunday school, and we used to be taught in primary school, these earthly stories with heavenly or spiritual meanings, the Lord Jesus used these. But another teaching aid Jesus used was what we call the I Ams. There are 14 I Ams in John's account of the Gospel, and there are 4 I Ams in the book of Revelation. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and I am the last. In these claims, the Lord Jesus draws aside the veil and enables us to peer into the hitherto unknown about himself. By these I Ams, he explains his origin, he explains his nature, he explains his character, he explains his word, he explains his status, and he explains his destiny. In John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, the context of the passage is a dispute between Jesus and some of the Jewish religious leaders. And a study and comparison of John chapter 8, verse 58, and Exodus 3:14, I believe will prove very helpful to us this evening. Indeed, a correct grasp, a correct understanding of Exodus 3:14 is of paramount importance to the understanding of any or all of the I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, before we begin to understand anything of who Jesus is or what is the significance of his claims, we must first dig into this text in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Now, I want us to use our imagination a little bit. Just imagine for a moment we were first century AD Jews. They would have this advantage over us 21st century Westerners. For as soon as Jesus started to make these I Am claims about himself, then the Jews, on hearing this, would automatically recall that verse in Exodus 3:14. For although they had a high regard for all of Scripture, that's the Old Testament, this verse, along with one other, was to them the very holy of holies in the Bible. And I would like us to look at it in detail. Now, as Bill High last Sunday morning very ably and helpfully preached and explained verses 1 to 10, we learned then that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and I've got my burning bush tie with me. With great reverence, Moses removed his shoes and hid his face before the presence of Almighty God. And we learned last Sunday morning that God spoke to him, telling him of how he knew all about the plight of his enslaved people in Egypt. And he promised to Moses that he would rescue and restore his people to the land flowing with milk and honey. And God further told Moses that he would do this through the instrumentality of Moses himself. And then in answer to Moses' question in verse 13, God reveals his name or his character in verse 14. Tell them, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Now, we choose names for our children, perhaps because of a family connection, or we like the sound of them, or we like the names themselves. Our two boys have Gaelic first names, although neither Kathleen nor I have any connection with the Gaelic culture as far as we've been able to trace. Some people choose names for their children, all 11 names plus maybe reserves of a football team that happens to be their favourite, and that must require some consideration by their registrar when he or she is taking down the details. Some people name their children after their favourite politician. You remember Dennis Healy, who was a very prominent socialist politician. His middle name was Winston because his father was a great admirer of the conservative Winston Churchill. Now, I don't know if Dennis Healy ever lived that down, but there you are. You can be landed with your names. To the Jew, giving a name was more than these reasons. It was meant to be and hoped to be a revelation or a description of the child's character. And let's look at what this name, I am who I am, reveals to us about God. It tells us of his personality. It is a person who addresses Moses, not a human or an angelic person, but a divine person. Some people just don't understand it. They completely identify God with his creation. They are called pantheists. The New Agers are into this big time. But by doing so, they deny the personality of God, or else they reduce God to a mere influence or force and effectively deny his existence. But in this incident here in Exodus 3, a person speaks to Moses. This God is a person. He speaks. He communicates. He acts. He loves. He creates. He destroys. He is wise. He has knowledge. He is just. He is merciful. He punishes and he forgives. And he forms a relationship with his people that is a model, and we get this in the New Testament much more clearly, that is a model of the relationship that he has within the Godhead himself, a relationship of love, fellowship, friendship, a relationship of union and communion among the three persons of the Godhead, of the Father loving the Son through the Spirit, of the Son loving the Father by the Spirit, and of the Spirit loving the Father by the Son. That bond of friendship and fellowship within the Godhead, can you think of any greater bond of friendship? Any greater expression or experience of fellowship? Any greater strength of union? Of course we can't, because it's there in the purity and the totality of its perfection within the Godhead. And here's the wonder of God's grace. He extends that friendship. He extends that bond of fellowship. He extends that bond of union to us in his covenant of grace, whereby in Christ Jesus, as the covenant head, he puts his arms of embrace round us and cherishes us to himself to be his people in Christ forever and forever. And this personal God removes the barrier between himself and us by taking away and forgiving us our sins. Only a person can forgive. Now, if you doubt this, just consider this for a moment. Here's a wee test for you to try out. Only a person can forgive. The next time you're driving your car and you bump into a lamppost, get out, make sure there are witnesses, and say to the lamppost, I'm frightfully sorry, old chap. Please forgive me. Listen carefully to the answer you get back from the lamppost. What might be even more revealing to you is the reaction of the witnesses. Okay? Only a person can forgive, and only a personal God can forgive his people's sins. This God is a father to his people in Christ, but he's also eternal. This God is without beginning and without end. He always was and is and ever shall be. He is unlimited by time. He is timeless and he's ageless. Now, one member of our congregation here this evening, and I will not identify the person, had a birthday this week. Although only one day older than the day before, is numerically a year older than she was the day before. We are limited by successions of time. But God is not like this. He is eternal. He is unlimited by time. He is the eternal I Am. Each of us marked out by past, present, and future, but God is the eternal I Am. But he's also unchangeable. He's devoid of any change, not only in his being, but also in his promises and purposes, his moral principles, his knowledge, his plans, his will remain forever the same. Changes are usually for the better or the worse, but in God as the absolute perfection personified, either improvement or deterioration are both equally impossible. This morning I gave an example of my experience in my engineering career. I'll take you back many years earlier to my experience one day as a young first-year apprentice. I was making some components on a machine, and the foreman came around and he picked up one or two of them as samples and looked at them and measured them with a micrometer. And he said, he was obviously wanting to encourage me, said, "Charlie, perfect." So on he went. A couple of hours later, he came back and he picked up some more, measured them. "You're getting better, Charlie." Now, you see the absurdity of that. You cannot improve on perfection. God is wholly perfect in his being. He doesn't need improvement. He's made it. Well, he's always been perfect. Because God is unchangeable, we have the greatest reason to trust him to fulfill his promises. Just imagine what this would mean to Moses in the context of this chapter concerning the promise of entry into the promised land. It would inspire him with confidence. It would give him conviction to pursue his divine calling, assured that this God would perform it and accomplish it through him. He would know that the unchangeable God wouldn't promise one thing on Monday and change his mind, repent of it, and promise the opposite on Tuesday. The psalmist in the old metrical version confesses, "Thou, O Lord, shalt still endure, from change and all mutation free." But there's also his vitality. Some years ago, there was a theologian who held the view that God is dead. Utter rubbish. This God is the living God. And unlike the dumb idols of the surrounding heathen nations, this God is ever alive and well. Not only is he alive, but he is the author of all life. All living creatures, angels, humans, animals, insects, plants, fish, not only owe their existence to God, but their vital, their living existence to him as well. Remember, God not only formed Adam from the dust of the ground, but breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. The psalmist says, "All other gods are idols dumb that blinded nations fear, but our God is the Lord by whom the heavens created were. And the Lord ruled in might at the flood of great waters, a king whose dominion is never to cease. The Lord will give blessing and strength to his people. The Lord, all his people, will comfort in peace." But this name, I Am Who I Am, also tells us of his independence or his sovereignty. This God alone is God, and being God, he is holy, majestic, and totally just in all his ways. He has an absolute right to do whatever he likes with his creation. God owes his existence to none, and he is answerable to none for what he does. We read in the Bible that by comparison, all men are clay in the hands of the divine potter. And the clay dare not ask the potter why, when, or what he does with his will. This sovereign or independent God reigns as king over, in, and through all that he has made. From eternity to eternity, he has decreed whatever comes to pass and the way it shall come to pass. He decrees the end from the beginning, and he decrees the means to the end, and does all of this for his own glory and for the good of his people in Christ. Turn now to John chapter 8, verse 58. Again, let's imagine, just for the purposes of study, that we are Orthodox Jews in the Holy Land, listening to Jesus teaching us in the street, or in the hillside, or in the synagogue, or in the temple. We listen to his voice. We pay attention to what he says. There's something very familiar about his words. We notice that he supports everything in his teaching by reference to the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. In particular, we notice two things about what he says. The authority of his words. No man speaks like this man. Not the scribes, nor the Pharisees, nor the philosophers who theorize, nor debaters who argue and opinionize. We all agree that this man Jesus, unlike those aforementioned, this Jesus speaks with authority. He has real knowledge, and he dares to apply it directly to his hearers. And secondly, we notice the exclusiveness of his claims. He says of himself, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus is not a guide or a pointer or a seminar leader, but he makes exclusive claim to be the guide, excluding all others. Who then is this man who speaks with absolute authority and dares to make such exclusive claims about himself? Who then is he who takes to himself the name of God as found in Exodus 3:14 and in John 8, verse 58, and makes no secret that it belongs to himself? Before Abraham was, I am. He announces positively that he is the one who calls himself I am, the supreme name of God, that he is God himself, the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Wonderful revelation here. A despised and rejected man, despised and rejected by men, contradicted and ill-treated, yet it was God himself who was there. What a revelation to those who acknowledge him or know him. But what a wretched condition is theirs who have rejected him and do so because their hearts are opposed to him and all that he is, for he never failed to reveal himself. What a thought that God himself has been here. Goodness personified. How everything vanishes before him. Man, human reasonings. Everything necessarily depends on this great fact, and blessed be his name, this God is our Savior. But notice what happens. His hearers pick up stones to murder him. Why is that? It was the punishment for blasphemy. They either misunderstood him, or they understood him only too well, and yet would not be subjected to him. See how utterly anti-God the mind and heart of fallen, sinful man has become. So what is this name, I am who I am? It is the name Jehovah, or if you prefer a more modern pronunciation of it, Yahweh. Being old-fashioned, I prefer Jehovah. It is the name Jehovah, which is God's greatest name. And with this name, he binds himself to his people in the covenant relationship. This name is the God-given ground to plead upon for all who find themselves lost in sin and uncleanness. This name, Jehovah, is never given to any creature, but is God's exclusive property alone. We see here, therefore, the deadly error of those who ascribe to Jesus only temporal existence. They saw only the temporal manifestation, but were blind to the eternal person. They saw only the human, but not the divine. Jesus therefore reaffirms his eternal, timeless, absolute essence. Over against Abraham's fleeting span of life, Jesus places his own timeless present. And as surely as the name Jesus means Jehovah who saves, or Jehovah Savior, he sets all this teaching in the context of the salvation of his people. Because there is the divine Christ, there is full salvation for his people. Because there is the divine Christ, there is a sufficient sacrifice to take away all our sins. Because there is a divine Christ, there is a divine righteousness to cover all our iniquity. Because there is the divine Christ, there is good news indeed for sinful men and women. The alternative to this has a consequence that is almost too awful to consider. See Jesus' words to those who rejected him in verse 24, where he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, then you will die in your sins." And this is the damning indictment against all who reject Christ, all who had ears that were slow to learn, but hands that were quick to murder. I put it to you, who teaches like Jesus? Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Karl Marx. Jesus shows us our sin, and then he shows us the salvation that he has worked for us. Jesus tells us the God's truth, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. In his gospel, he unveils God's plan and purpose for folk like us. We read that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, and life to the dead. But herein, verse 36, lies the offense of the gospel. Liberty to the captives. But if the people deny that they are slaves to sin, then they say, we have no need of a savior. And so they reject Jesus and his gospel. And they did this by seeking to murder him. Verse 37. See the amazing response of those people to Jesus and his teaching here. They took up stones to throw at him. Oh, how hard, how wicked, how perverse is the human heart that in the presence of one so kind, so divine, so honest, so merciful, the reaction is one of murder. But is this really such an amazing response? Not really. For the Bible tells us that we are prone by nature, our sinful nature, to hate God and our neighbor. In this sense, Christ is ever the divider of men. We're either for him or we're against him. Neutrality is not a viable option. But I would like, just before we finish, to share with you a response to Christ and his teaching that I find truly amazing, truly astonishing. It's not stone throwing. It's not simply believing. Rather, it is a reaction that demonstrates all the wickedness and hardness and coldness of the sinful human heart. It is simply this: to remain indifferent, unmoved, unaffected, unresponsive to Christ and his gospel. It is stone-like, having hearts harder than granite. But for those who persist like this, they will have a rude awakening indeed. For this name, Jesus, Jehovah who saves, we're told in the Bible that at this name, the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world and all in it. Jesus, the eternal Jehovah, who saves sinners, calls each of us to believe in him and to confess him, profess him as our Savior and our Lord. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.